To the Word of God, as it is found in the first book of Samuel, chapter 19. The first book of Samuel, chapter 19. And we shall read to verse 18. And Saul spake to Jonathan his son, and to all his servants, that they should kill David. But Jonathan, Saul's son, delighted much in David. And Jonathan told David, saying, Saul, my father, seeketh to kill thee. Now therefore, I pray thee, take heed to thyself until the morning, and abide in a secret place, and hide thyself. And I will go out and stand beside my father in the field where thou art, and I will commune with my father of thee, and what I see, that I will tell thee. And Jonathan spake good of David unto Saul his father, and said unto him, Let not the king sin against his servant, against David, because he hath not sinned against thee, and because his works have been to thee, ward, very good. For he did put his life in his hand, and slew the Philistine. And the Lord wrought a great salvation for all Israel. Thou sawest it, and didst rejoice. Wherefore then wilt thou sin against innocent blood, to slay David without a cause? And Saul hearkened unto the voice of Jonathan. And Saul sware, As the Lord liveth, he shall not be slain. And Jonathan called David, and Jonathan showed him all those things. And Jonathan brought David to Saul, and he was in his presence as in times past. And there was war again. And David went out and fought with the Philistines and slew them with a great slaughter, and they fled from him. And the evil spirit from the Lord was upon Saul as he sat in his house with his javelin in his hand, and David played with his hand. And Saul sought to smite David even to the wall with the javelin, but he slipped away out of Saul's presence, and he smote the javelin into the wall. And David fled and escaped that night. Saul also sent messengers unto David's house to watch him and to slay him in the morning. And Michal, David's wife, told him, saying, If thou save not thy life tonight, tomorrow thou shalt be slain. So Michal let David down through a window, and he went and fled and escaped. And Michal took an image and laid it in the bed, and put a pillow of goat's hair for his bolster, and covered it with a cloth. And when Saul sent messengers to take David, she said, He is sick. And Saul sent the messengers again to see David, saying, Bring him up to me in the bed, that I may slay him. And when the messengers were come in, behold, there was an image in the bed, with a pillow of goat's hair for his bolster. And Saul said unto Michal, Why hast thou deceived me so, and sent away mine enemy, that he is escaped? And Michal answered Saul, He said unto me, Let me go. Why should I kill thee? So David fled and escaped and came to Samuel to Ramah and told him all that Saul had done to him. And he and Samuel went and dwelt in Naioth. And may God bless to us and grant us an understanding of his own most holy word. Amen. Now we commenced last week in the goodness of God a further study within the great anthology of the Psalms. And for the convenience of our study, we are going to examine those Psalms which in their titles, those inspired titles associated with certain of the Psalms since time immemorial, contain biographical details about the life of David, of which there are 14 in total. And in introducing this subject last time, we reflected briefly upon the nature of divine inspiration and the fact that Almighty God overruled in the life of David, bringing him through various experiences and circumstances and situations which elicited from him or drew forth the words which we find in many of the Psalms, words which the Holy Spirit himself directed and caused to be written that they might serve a vital purpose, not merely recording certain experiences and emotions of David, but rather expressing divine truth and thus completing the eternal canon of Holy Scripture as God ever intended it to be. And in so many cases, setting forth by illustration, by type and lesson, many spiritual truths, matters pertaining to the Christian life, indeed matters pertaining to the Lord Jesus Christ, whose ancestor, in a certain sense, David was, and whom in certain particulars he prefigures, as we shall see as we proceed, God willing. And we also noted that of these 14 autobiographical psalms, the vast majority of them were written or sung not originally in seasons of great joy and prosperity and happiness, situations that we might imagine to produce positive feelings within us, under which perhaps we ourselves might be found to be whistling or humming or singing to ourselves. But rather, they belong to times of tremendous adversity and hardship and need. And this tells us something about them. It tells us they are not merely a carnal or fleshly reactions to circumstances which David has transcribed to or committed to paper, but evidently there is something extraordinary about them, something supernatural about them. The inspiration of God by the Holy Spirit is the more clear to see when we learn that these psalms come forth from times of great affliction and trial and need. And thus we sought to encourage ourselves also that our lives are equally directed by God's hand, and he is all wise in those situations through which he brings us. Indeed, as we are reminded in Job, it is God our maker who giveth us songs in the night, and considered also something of the testimony of Psalm 71 in connection with that. Well, having thus introduced our subject, I should like us to begin with an examination of these psalms. And as mentioned last time, I have sought to organize them into a roughly chronological order. Now, you will have noticed that some of these autobiographical titles are relatively short. It is impossible to say with certainty, in particular in relation to one of them, exactly to what stage in David's life they belong. Nevertheless, using the Old Testament histories for our guide, we will seek to arrange them in a roughly chronological order at least. And when we do so, we find that the first of them to come to our notice ought then to be Psalm 59. And the title of Psalm 59 is as follows: To the chief musician, Altasketh, Miktam of David, when Saul sent and they watched the house to kill him. And this description given here, when Saul sent and they watched the house to kill him, can only belong to one particular episode in David's experience, and it is that which we read of in 1 Samuel chapter 19, where in verse 11 we are told, Saul also sent messengers unto David's house to watch him and to slay him in the morning. And so it is to this point in time and to this particular experience that the words of Psalm 59 thus belong. And so before we come to the actual content of that psalm, I would like this evening, with the Lord's help, to set the scene, so to speak, from 1 Samuel, and to put us in the picture which serves as the backdrop to the language of Psalm 59. And so it is somewhat necessary for me to seek to summarize and encapsulate the life of David up to this point, which already has been incredibly full and what we might describe as checkered, full of its ups and downs. So let me seek in relatively brief terms to try and encapsulate the life of David such as it has been so far. And of course, I feel obliged to mention that our late brother Mr. Mullen devoted a series of ministry to the life of David proper, and has gone into these matters in rather more detail than I shall do now. But it is worth noting that David belonged to the period of history in the timeline of Israel when the monarchy had just been established. And it is true to say that the first king of the United Kingdom of Israel and Judah, namely Saul, the son of Kish, a Benjaminite, this king, Saul, would dominate in many ways the life of David, certainly for its first 30 years and to some extent for a period of time thereafter. And even when David first came into the world as a babe in arms, the reign and influence of Saul was being indirectly felt by him and his family. Now, you will recall that previously God had appointed a rule of the people by judges, individuals whom God himself raised up by extraordinary or supernatural means in a time of crisis, and enabled them by his Holy Spirit to rule or to govern the people for a season and to restore them again to prosperity. But how very rapidly the people would then decline back into sin until such times as God graciously raised up another. And divine sovereignty was plain to see in that arrangement. But the people resented it, and they disliked it, and they noted the monarchies of the lands round about them, and the line of inheritance practiced amongst various despots and emperors of neighboring lands, and they, lusting after the world and these carnal practices, desired that they might have the same, even though God had appointed a very different and more God-centered system than this. Nevertheless, God permitted that it should be so, for of course God sovereignly overrules even in the wickedness and sin of man. Even the wrath of man shall praise him, as the scriptures remind us, and God indeed allowed that this should ultimately happen, but not without due warning. And so in 1 Samuel chapter 8, the last of the judges, namely Samuel, warns the people about the consequences of what they are doing and this folly of their demands. And Samuel told all the words of the Lord unto the people that asked of him a king, and he said, This will be the manner of the king that shall reign over you. He will take your sons and appoint them for himself, for his chariots, and to be his horsemen, and some shall run before his chariots. And he will appoint him captains over thousands and captains over fifties, and will set them to ear his ground and to reap his harvest, and to make his instruments of war and instruments of his chariots. And he will take your daughters to be confectionaries and to be cooks and to be bakers. And he will take your fields, your vineyards, and your olive yards, even the best of them, and give them to his servants. And he will take the tenth of your seed and of your vineyards, and give to his officers and to his servants. He will take your men servants and your maid servants and your goodliest young men, and so the list goes on. And you see, we perhaps take these things for granted. We, on Lord's Day mornings, are coming through the history of the kings of Judah, and perhaps think, well, this has ever been the way with monarchical systems or presidential systems, where one particular person is in a place of power, that of course they will have a standing army, they will have a retinue, they will have a staff or servants, they will have a household, they will tax the people and take some tithe of the land and for the people for themselves, for their sustenance. Well, of course, this had never been the case under the judges. Israel had never had a standing army. Those who fought were called to arms by God and God's servant in a time of crisis. There had never been any call for palaces and for attendants and for servants and this sort of thing. It had never been in the minds of these judges, apart in some measure for some of the ones who deteriorated at later times, to extort the people or to take anything from them or any tribute. And yet, as Samuel here warns, this would become the norm as soon as a monarchy was established. And indeed, this proved very swiftly to be the case. And so we find, for example, in the case of David and his family, this little-known family out of the tribe of Judah, we observe this, for example, when David on an occasion goes to visit the king. Here is Jesse, his aged father, lading an ass with bread and a bottle of wine and a kid, and sending them by David, his son, to Saul. And likewise, we learn concerning that family of in which there were eight brothers. We read the three eldest sons of Jesse went and followed Saul to the battle. And the names of his three sons that went to the battle were Eliab, the firstborn, and next unto him Abinadab, and the third Shammah. And David was the youngest, and the three eldest followed Saul. And you see how this system of monarchy was having a bearing and an effect upon the life of David from the very outset. It had completely changed the world into which David was born. But of course, the interaction or the interface between David and this monarch Saul would become even more profound and pronounced than this, because we learn that this man Saul was a terribly troubled individual, and we touched upon the life of Saul to some extent as we considered the life of Samuel, the last of the judges with whom he overlapped. And we observe there that whilst Saul was the people's choice, he was not God's choice in the sense of being one upon whom the favor of God rested, or one who was after God's own heart. No, indeed. Saul was the popular choice on account of his height, on account of his stature, on account of his appearance. The people wanted a striking and strong and tall-looking monarch to lead them, and gave very little consideration to other things. And already in the early life of Saul, we can see the seeds of problems that would very quickly develop. He was evidently somewhat mentally disturbed. We find him to be incredibly fickle and changeable and forgetful and irrational in his behaviors, even in the earlier part of his reign. And then, of course, these things only worsen in the later part of it, where we learn that God's judgmental hand was upon him, and that these things were no mere coincidence or result of any physical or mental defect, but were indeed judicially laid upon him by the judgmental hand of God, who sent this evil spirit that troubled Saul. And so here was an even worsening factor in the reign of Saul, that he was such a fickle and changeable and irrational monarch whose behaviors would affect everyone adversely, David very particularly. Well, Saul reigned for 40 years in total, and it was only the first part of it that we might say, passed relatively smoothly, because by 1 Samuel chapter 15, we come to read of the downfall of Saul, at least in terms of his standing before God. And we have this account where, again, the rash and hasty Saul, who swings from one extreme to the other, for one moment inaction and lethargy, another moment some ill-advised campaign, one moment making religious-sounding language and reference to the Lord, in another seeking only his own aggrandizement and prosperity and spoils. And he goes against these Amalekites, whom God had instructed should be destroyed entirely, and any of the spoil devoted unto the Lord. This Saul says he will not do, because he will keep it for himself. He is confronted about this sin and this greed and this disobedience and this avarice by Samuel, and he goes one moment from making these bold and egocentrical decisions to lying and trying to deceive Samuel and saying, oh, well, it's what the people wanted, and then saying, oh, well, I've done it so that we can make a sacrifice of these animals. It was all, of course, lies. And then there come these very solemn words where Samuel says to Saul, I will not return with thee, for thou hast rejected the word of the Lord, and the Lord hath rejected thee from being king over Israel. And as Samuel turned about to go away, he, that is Saul, laid hold upon the skirt of his mantle, and it rent. And Samuel said unto him, the Lord hath rent the kingdom of Israel from thee this day, and hath given it to a neighbor of thine that is better than thou. And also the strength of Israel will not lie nor repent, for he is not a man that he should repent. And this was a very defining moment where essentially God said by Samuel, enough is enough. This man whom the people so desired has proved to be as bad as I ever warned them he would be. And now it is time that his reign goes into the decline, and another is appointed to the throne. And those events are put into process in chapter 16 of 1 Samuel, where Samuel, at great risk and hazard to himself, is instructed to go to this practically unheard of town of Bethlehem Ephrata, and to find a man there and his family, one of whose sons, God says, is to be anointed the next king. And this, of course, you recall Samuel does, working his way through the seven sons of Jesse, including these elder ones who were already soldiers and in Saul's army, none of whom God chose, but instructed that the last, who had not even been summoned to this family gathering, but was left out tending the family's sheep at a great distance, this last one is brought in. And the Lord says, 1 Samuel 16, verse 12, arise, anoint him, for this is he. And this, of course, is David. And this is our first encounter with him in this historical section of the scriptures. Then Samuel took the horn of oil and anointed him in the midst of his brethren. And the Spirit of the Lord came upon David from that day forward. So Samuel rose up and went to Ramah, but the Spirit of the Lord departed from Saul, and an evil spirit from the Lord troubled him. So David has been anointed with oil in this mysterious ceremony with Samuel the prophet, and it seems that, although certain of his brothers were witness to it, that they never comprehended what it meant. Indeed, it is interesting to question to what extent David understood the true significance of it. But of course, Samuel did, and to some degree, perhaps David also. Because as far as everyone else was concerned, there was a king already, Saul, who was in the prime of life and in the midst of his reign. And what was more, Saul had his own family. And he had a son, Jonathan, who was clearly the heir to the throne. And so nobody was thinking anything about any other king. And indeed, Samuel's anointing of David, this young shepherd boy in Bethlehem, must have seemed a complete enigma, even to some of those who were there to witness it. But nevertheless, the Spirit of the Lord came upon David, and there was this very rapid period of development and growth in David's life, both physical and spiritual. And we can well wonder how David perhaps pondered these things in his heart, how that Samuel had come and poured this oil upon his head, which was a thing only previously ever done for the priests, and then, of course, most recently for Saul, the first monarch. And perhaps David, turning these things over in his mind, wondered, well, what will it mean and what will happen now? And how might God bring events to pass which will bring me to a throne or to that position of prominence and monarchy over the land? Well, he didn't have long to wait. He didn't have long to wait because Saul, we now notice, was in this sharp decline, getting worse and worse because of this evil spirit which God sovereignly sent to trouble him and vex him and exacerbate these symptoms which he showed. Unpredictable and wrathful did Saul's behavior become that his servants were desperately trying to manage it and to prevent it becoming publicly known, and evidently some of them wondered whether music might be of any assistance. Might it be possible to calm down a King Saul in these fits through which he passed by soothing him with music? And so they inquired whether they might find someone who could play some music to calm down Saul in his fits and rages. And it just so happened that one of Saul's servants had come across a shepherd boy playing a harp and singing in the open air, perhaps merely by chance, as that man might have thought it, near a little town called Bethlehem. And so he sends to find this shepherd boy and have him brought to Saul. And of course, this shepherd boy is none other than that same David who sometime earlier had been anointed in secret by Samuel. And now here is David suddenly promoted from the sheepfold to the palace. And here is David, still relatively young as it would appear, going to Saul with this ass laden with bread and a bottle of wine and a kid from his father to this monarch over the land. And David came to Saul, 1 Samuel 16, verse 21, and he loved him greatly, and he became his armor bearer. And Saul sent to Jesse, saying, "Let David, I pray thee, stand before me, for he hath found favor in my sight." And it came to pass, when the evil spirit from God was upon Saul, that David took an harp and played with his hand. So Saul was refreshed and was well, and the evil spirit departed from him. Now, evidently, this arrangement continued for a period of time, but not indefinitely. It seems that Saul, who was this fickle and irrational and forgetful person, had David play for him for a little while and made a great fuss about him, but then it seems he was forgotten and sent back home again and returned to the service of his father and care of the sheep and so on. And so any aspirations which David might have had, or hopes that he would be promoted to the throne, or that the way to the fulfillment of God's promises would come through this minstrelry and the playing to Saul, were suddenly dashed. And evidently this was not it. And soon matters turned for the worse again. The great threat and enemy in the land in those days was the Philistines. The Philistines had seized the initiative and had won a tremendous victory when Samuel the prophet was still relatively young. And you may recall how the Philistines had overrun Shiloh, had taken the Ark of the Covenant. Eli the priest and his sons had perished at that time. The tabernacle had was in a state of disarray, and its permanent erection in Shiloh was at an end. And from that time on, the Philistines had largely the upper hand. Nevertheless, Saul was granted some victories over them, and Israel was battling for an independent existence surrounded by the Philistines. But now the Philistines are in the ascendancy once again in 1 Samuel 17, and they are oppressing Israel. They have pinned down their armies. They have in particular a great champion in their ranks, one of the line of the giants, these characters of extraordinary stature, much larger than that of the average man, whom, if they could be recruited into the army, were a force to be reckoned with. And they had such a man, a Goliath of Gath, whose height was 6 cubits and a span, a tremendous height, perhaps 9 feet or so, depending exactly how it was reckoned, and broad in proportion, and able to wield weapons on a vast scale. And these armies are at a standoff, and the Philistines, who have the whip hand, so to speak, are mocking the Israelites and saying that they will allow single combat to be considered if they can put up anybody against this champion Goliath. And this standoff, this deadlock, it seems, had persisted for some considerable length of time. The Israelites were completely pinned down, perhaps in trenches or otherwise ensconced in the land. And David is amongst a number of people taking supplies out to the Israelite army. David had brethren in the army. It seemed that it was their own family's duty to keep them provisioned. And so David is dispatched to the front lines with some food for his brethren. And whilst he is there, he encounters this Goliath and becomes apprised of the situation and is greatly moved within his heart with great indignation at this Philistine's blasphemous language. For not only did Goliath mock the Israelites in general, but in so doing also reproached and mocked God, the God of the Israelites, and considered their inability to defeat him to be a reproach against the God whom they profess to worship. And this particularly fired up David's zeal, and he was moved to tackle Goliath himself in what seemed like an impossible battle, the outcome of which was surely a foregone conclusion. And when it is heard that this David will go out, some armor is found for him and some conventional weapons, which was of course much too big for him and inconvenient, and thus David says he will not take these things. He will go out with a slingshot, which weapon he used in times past to defend sheep from bears and wolves. And so this he does, and we know the remarkable outcome, how under God David is given the victory and Goliath is defeated, which turns the whole course of the battle, and the Philistines are put to flight and are routed. Now what is interesting to note is this: in 1 Samuel 17:55, after that episode, and when Saul saw David go forth against the Philistine, he said unto Abner, the captain of the host, "Abner, whose son is this youth?" And Abner said, "As thy soul liveth, O king, I cannot tell." And the king said, "Inquire thou whose son the stripling is." And as David returned from the slaughter of the Philistines, Abner took him and brought him before Saul with the head of the Philistine in his hand. And Saul said to him, "Whose son art thou, thou young man?" And David answered, "I am the son of thy servant Jesse, the Bethlehemite." And you see, this rather proves how that Saul had completely forgotten this young shepherd boy who had used to play the harp for him sometime previously. Maybe David had grown considerably in the intervening time and Saul never made the connection. Perhaps it was a symptom of Saul's evident mental disturbances, but he appears not to have made the connection at all between that David of former time, although let me suggest to you that the connection did come back later and Saul used it in a rather unkind way. Well now, David has been at the head of a tremendous victory, over the Philistines and is brought into the royal household on a permanent basis. Chapter 18, verse 2, and Saul took him that day and would let him go no more home to his father's house. David will not be dismissed and sent back to anonymity in the provinces anymore. Saul, it seems now, has put two and two together and made these connections and says, no, we won't send you away again. You're to stay. And in staying, relationships begin to form between David and Saul, and between David and Saul's son Jonathan, and also between David and Saul's daughter Michal. Now, David, to begin with, is very much the star of the moment and is the center of attention and affection. David went out whithersoever Saul sent him, chapter 18, verse 5, and behaved himself wisely. And Saul set him over the men of war, and he was accepted in the sight of all the people and also in the sight of Saul's servants. And here is David at a high point. He seems to have the affection and honor of everybody, of Saul, of David, Michal, of the heads of the military, of the army, of the servants of Saul, of the people in general. And there are a series of great victories over the Philistines in which David is instrumental and heavily involved. And he becomes the subject of the popular songs of the day and the praises of the people. Saul hath slain his thousands, verse 7, and David his 10,000s. Now, of course, we might have thought, well, surely any king who has found some hero in his ranks, who has found some individual in one of his own towns or amongst the men of the army, someone of great capacity and skill, and who is leading these great victories and triumphs over his enemies, well, surely any king ought to be delighted. Surely we might imagine that the kings of the Philistines were delighted to have Goliath as their champion. But Saul, you see, cannot hold this same mindset towards David. And in his irrational mindset and in his very curious mental makeup, we learn that Saul was very wroth. Verse 8, and the saying displeased him, and he said, they have ascribed unto David 10,000s. Unto me they have ascribed but thousands. And what can he have more but the kingdom? Now, if that seems a rather illogical conclusion to draw, well, you're right. There seems nothing logical about Saul's thinking. And we are told, verse 9, and Saul eyed David from that day forward. He eyed David from that day forward, and not in a good way. There was now this suspicion, this paranoia in the mind of Saul regarding David. Despite David conducting himself blamelessly, and we read here, verse 14, David behaved himself wisely in all his ways, and the Lord was with him. We could not reproach David's behavior in any particular. He was not seeking to inflame Saul. He was not doing it for self-promotion. He was not doing it with ulterior motives. He was behaving himself wisely in all these things that he did. But this did not please Saul in any way. And let me suggest to you that this memory or realization that this David was the same individual who, as a small boy, had been brought in to sing for the king, Saul now turns this to a rather demeaning purpose. And here in verse 10 we are told, it came to pass on the morrow that the evil spirit from God came upon Saul, and he prophesied in the midst of the house, and David played with his hand as at other times. And it almost seems that perhaps by way of mocking David or trying to put him in his place, he takes him from the head of the army and from this position of being one of the most significant military players in Israel, and says, well, you can play the harp for me again. You can play the harp for me. We'll put you in your place, David. You can go back to what you did when you were a child. I'm in this bad frame of mind. you find a harp out and come and play the harp. And how demeaning this must have seemed to David, and how it might have been read by those around as David is put back into this place. He's gone from being a military man to being a minstrel again. Yet even this demeaning and humbling of David seems not to satisfy Saul, because as David condescends to do it and says that yes, he will, and takes up a lyre perhaps and strums on it once again and remembers some of the old tunes and the songs that he used to sing, Saul, again in a rage, takes up a javelin or a spear that lay within reach and throws it at David, and David only narrowly avoids it. And this, you notice, happens, chapter 18, verse 11, not once, but twice, and it will happen again. And Saul was afraid of David because the Lord was with him and was departed from Saul. Therefore Saul removed him from him and made him his captain over 1,000, and he went out and came in before the people. So trying to mock David and force him back into the position of court minstrel again hadn't worked. So Saul tries another tack. He says he will put David as captain of 1,000, send him out to war. And with any luck, he'll be killed, thinks Saul. Perhaps we'll get rid of him this way. I'll put him out of my sight altogether. I'll send him out to battle. But we notice that David behaved himself wisely in all his ways, and the Lord was with him. And once again, see the irrationality and the disturbed mind of Saul. Wherefore, when Saul saw that he behaved himself very wisely, he was afraid of him. He was afraid of him. Saul is afraid of David. He's afraid of the Lord, even though he doesn't exactly believe in the Lord. He's in this terrible mental turmoil. But David, meanwhile, is popular with everyone whom he meets. Now, there had been a promise made by Saul long previously that whoever defeated Goliath would be given the king's daughter as a reward and would be made the king's son-in-law, which promise has never been fulfilled in the case of David. Well, now in verse 17, Saul thinks he'll try this, and perhaps he should put these things into progress, and suggests that this marriage should be contracted. And David, verse 18, demurs at it and says that he will not insist upon it at all. What is my life? Who am I, he says, what is my life or my father's family in Israel that I should be son-in-law to the king? Well, it comes to a point where this marriage contract is to be made, or the marriage ought to be put in place, and we find that Saul, this fickle, vacillating man, changes his mind and decides that he'll give his eldest daughter to somebody else instead, perhaps seeking to mock or disparage David by these actions as well. And so you can see from David's point of view how difficult matters have become. If he thought to come to the throne through playing the harp for Saul in his tender years, those hopes had been dashed. If he thought perhaps to come to the throne through victory over Goliath and the Philistines, this seems only to have created more trouble for him. If he thought to become heir to the throne through marriage, well, now this has been taken from him as well. Whatever he does and however he seems to conduct himself, he only has the hostility and animosity of Saul, it seems, apart from those occasions where Saul seems to swing to the other extreme and to be all over him once again. And think, too, how complicated matters have got for David. The time was when he was a little boy looking after the sheep, and he knew who the enemies were, so to speak, and he knew where the threats came from. It was the lion, the wolf, or the bear, and these could be slain with a stone, and the sheep could be saved. And then, even when he faced Goliath on the field of war, well, he knew who the enemy was then. It was Goliath, and Goliath could be slain with a stone from the same slingshot, or could be executed with the sword. And there it was clear. And now here he is in the court of his own king. Here he is in the palace of Saul, the king of Israel. And here is Saul throwing javelins at him in the privacy of the house. And here is Saul one moment setting him up over the army, and the next minute setting him down again as a minstrel, and the next minute calling him in and saying, don't leave, and the next minute sending him out once again against the Philistines, next moment saying he will be married to his eldest daughter and then not married to his eldest daughter. How confusing and how troubling the whole situation has become. Well, now, whilst all this is going on, we are told how that Saul's next daughter, Michal, in verse 20, falls in love with David and loves David. And she expresses her interest in being married to this young man from Bethlehem. And Saul thinks about it and says that, yes, he will. But you see how his mind's working overtime, verse 21, that she may be a snare to him, that the hand of the Philistines may be against him. He's thinking, oh, perhaps I can turn this to advantage, and through Michal I might be able to create circumstances in which David will be killed. The man has clearly got serious problems. The evil spirit from the Lord is having this disastrous effect upon his reason. Wherefore Saul said to David, thou shalt this day be my son-in-law in the one of the twain. And so it is the case that David is to be made the son-in-law of Saul through marriage to Michal. But even here, thinking that he might use this to destroy David, he says that no dowry needs to be paid, but there must be more Philistines killed. We shall not go into the details at the end of chapter 18 of the macabre trophies of killing these Philistines that David was to bring back. And Saul once again thinks that here it is, I can use his love for Michal and this marriage that is to be contracted as a means of getting David killed by the Philistines. But of course, the Lord granted David success even in this, and now the marriage to Michal must go ahead. And verse 29, Saul was yet the more afraid of David, and Saul became David's enemy continually. Then the princes of the Philistines went forth, and it came to pass after they went forth that David behaved himself more wisely than all the servants of Saul, so that his name was much set by. And this is what has happened, you see, thus far in the life of David, bringing us to the point at which our first psalm, Psalm 59, was written. David is here in the midst of Saul's palace, and the atmosphere of that place must have been dreadful. Here is Saul, who everybody knows is bordering on the brink of madness, a judicially imposed loss of his reason that so afflicts him and sends him into these extremes and these schemes and these paranoid delusions which he has, and these murderous plots he is forever devising against David. And David, it seems, is trapped there. He cannot leave. Saul has said he must stay permanently in the house, except when he is out on these campaigns with the military. He's expected to come back. There is this connection to Jonathan, and there is also a connection to Michal. And you know, there are a lot of commentators who talk about the relationship between David and Jonathan in very glowing terms, or indeed of this love betwixt Michal and David in a very favorable way. But we really oughtn't to see it like that. Let me remind you, my friends, that here in this relative positions of Saul and David and Jonathan, we see almost an equivalent to that relationship which existed between Ishmael and Isaac. Jonathan, you see, was the heir to the throne by law, legally speaking. Jonathan ought to have succeeded to the throne of the kingdom. That was how things would happen naturally. That was how things would happen according to the flesh. That was how things would happen according to the legal code of male primogeniture and succession and so on. But David was the heir by promise. David was the heir by the unconditional grace and the election of God, even as it was with Isaac and Ishmael. Ishmael was the firstborn. He was elder. He was reckoned as the heir to Abraham. Despite his parentage, there was no obstacle to that. And he was the son who ought to have inherited according to the flesh, according to carnal reason, according to legal constraints. But Isaac, you see, was the son of promise. He was the one who had been granted by the miraculous intervention of God. He was the object of divine grace. He was God's choice. And so there was that inevitable breach between Isaac and Ishmael. And Ishmael eventually was driven away in order that Isaac might ultimately succeed. And here, whilst there is a friendship formed between Jonathan and David, we might safely say that Jonathan was never to be the heir, and in some ways was an obstacle to the throne. This friendship between David and Jonathan is much like friendships that sometimes exist between men of the world and those who are the Lord's people, and which might be enjoyable for the parties concerned and might bring perhaps some measure of prosperity or advantage in practical matters. But really, there is a great spiritual divide that cannot be healed and that cannot be reconciled. And also with Michal, this marriage was contracted between her and David. We might safely say, with the benefit of biblical hindsight, it would have been better if this had not been the case. Because Jonathan and Michal, so far as we can see, are not believers. They are the heirs of Saul, the children of Saul, and they have no true regard or comprehension of God or of God's law or of God's standard. And we can see this even in the behavior of Michal that will shortly occur in this 19th chapter. So matters are coming to a head, and Saul's animosity has reached fever pitch, and now he gives an official edict to all his servants, all his followers, Jonathan included, to say that David is to be killed. There is no secret of it anymore. It is no longer a personal vendetta. It is official. It is in the open. David is to be destroyed. And of course, Jonathan is distressed by this, and God graciously overrules in this somewhat unwise relationship to turn it to David's favor, and causes Jonathan to put a word in for David with his father, and Saul, who was so fickle, so changeable, so mentally unbalanced, listens to Jonathan and changes his mind again, and says, fine, David's back in favor. And Jonathan could call David from his hiding place near the field where he had this conversation. He knew he had to act quick with his father because his mind might change again any moment. Jonathan showed him all those things, and Jonathan brought David to Saul, and he was in his presence as in time past. But of course, it didn't last very long. It didn't last very long. There was another war. David had more successes against the Philistines. Saul's envy and rage and irrationality bursts out once again, and here he is again trying to strike David with a javelin as he's playing the harp in verse 9. And Saul sought to smite David even to the wall with the javelin. Here is history repeating itself. But he slipped away out of Saul's presence, and the javelin smites into the wall, and David flees and escapes that night. Saul also sent messengers unto David's house to watch him and to slay him in the morning. And Michal, David's wife, told him, saying, if thou save not thy life tonight, tomorrow thou shalt be slain. This is the point which matters have reached now. David is out of the palace. He has fled to a private house, maybe even the house of Jesse, if David had not got any other place. And David is there, but he is being pursued. The servants of Saul are heeding their master's words, his madness notwithstanding, and have sought to capture David. But he is in a house, and perhaps the reason for their reticence to invade it is because it might have been Jesse's house, and other persons might have been present, and it would not have looked good, or they might have put up a resistance or a fight. So they say, well, we'll simply encompass the house and watch it to make sure that David doesn't escape. And then when morning light comes, other opportunities might present themselves and we can do away with him. And so David is really caught here. He has seen the murderous intent of Saul. He sees that Saul's servants are doing their master's bidding. And from this house, possibly his own family home, in which he is now holed up, he could see that he was being watched. He could perhaps see the shadows and hear the sounds of these servants of Saul who were come to kill him. If we look briefly into Psalm 59, verse 6, they return at evening. They make a noise like a dog. They go round about the city. Verse 14, at evening let them return and let them make a noise like a dog and go round about the city. It is as though David says they're literally sniffing around the place. I can't come out of the house because there are these wild beasts that are going around outside waiting to get an advantage over me and to destroy me. And Michal, his wife, who certainly at this time loved him, but you see had got no godliness or knowledge of God or faith in God at this time, speaks in an entirely carnal and human way. Michal, David's wife, told him, saying, "If thou save not thy life tonight, tomorrow thou shalt be slain." So Michal let David down through a window, and he went and fled and escaped. And Michal took an image and laid it in the bed. It is again worrying to note that she seems to have had access to statues, very possibly of false gods, which suggests again that there was very little a true worship of God or knowledge of God in Saul's household, that Michal should have had these teraphim, much like Rachel, Jacob's wife of old, did. And she takes one of the larger of these, puts it in the bed, to create the impression of a person being in the bed, and waits until the morning. And now these servants of Saul have got to make their move and decide what to do. And so they approach and hammer on the door and ask for David. And Michal, again with no compunction about lying, simply says, "Well, he's ill. He can't come, he's poorly." So these men don't know what to do now. Their master is confusing enough at the best of times. How are they to act? Well, they go back to him and they say, "Well, David's in the house. We haven't seen him come out. Michal says that he's sick." And Saul, in this great fit of pique, says, "Bring him up to me in the bed and I'll kill him in his bed." Saul says he's got no such concerns or regard. Bring the sick man and we'll do away with him, ill or not. And so now these servants of Saul come back and they won't take no for an answer. They won't be put off. They burst into the place. They go up to the bedroom. Here is a figure in the bed. And of course, in casting back the covers and so on, they see that they have been deceived. And so instead, they take hold of Michal and march her back to her father, who speaks in verse 17, "Why hast thou deceived me so and sent away mine enemy that he is escaped?" And Michal answered Saul, "He said unto me, let me go. Why should I kill thee?" "Oh, he threatened to kill me," says Michal. No concern again about resorting to outright lies. It was David who said, "Help me escape or I'll make it the worse for you and put you to death." Well, meanwhile, David is fleeing. And he escapes. And remember, in all this time, since that day when he was anointed in Bethlehem, we don't believe or have no record of him encountering Samuel the prophet. But David, now having fallen from grace, a wanted man on the run, of all the places he thinks he might go, of all the individuals he thinks he might seek out, he thinks of Samuel the prophet. And David fled and escaped and came to Samuel to Ramah and told him all that Saul had done to him. And he went, and Samuel went and dwelt in Naioth. This catalogue of events which we have just come through is exactly the tale that David came and told Samuel the prophet, that man of God who had anointed him with oil all those months, perhaps years before. What a tale it was. What a remarkable catalogue of ups and downs, of almost acceding to the throne, we might say, on so many occasions, instead of which now things do seem to be at the bleakest they have ever been, and he is now the most wanted man in the land, and Saul has issued his death warrant and seeks to kill him. And yet, that very vexatious and troubling set of circumstances we have just described have saved David out of the clutches of Saul, have broken the ties which had formed between himself and Jonathan, and even to some extent between himself and Michal at this stage, and have brought David back to the very best person he could have sought out in these circumstances, to Samuel. And now David and Samuel are brought together and can reflect upon the Lord's dealings with him up until this point. And there is one other thing which David brings with him out of the jaws of death, out of that house imprisonment to which he had been subject. And it is the verses of Psalm 59. And that terrible experience which he had just had of being trapped in his own home, with men waiting outside to put him to death if he appeared perhaps at a window, intending fully to find some pretext for murdering him, even in his bed in the morning. That terrible experience was the ground from which the flower of Psalm 59 springs forth, in which we will find such glorious words of comfort and hope as this. Verse 9, "Because of his strength will I wait upon thee, for God is my defense. The God of my mercy shall prevent me. God shall let me see my desire upon mine enemies." Verse 16, "But I will sing of thy power. Yea, I will sing aloud of thy mercy in the morning, for thou hast been my defense and refuge in the day of my trouble. Unto thee, O my strength, will I sing, for God is my defense and the God of my mercy." God was sovereign over all these things, my friends. Sovereign in sending the Holy Spirit to David. Sovereign in sending an evil spirit into the mind of Saul. Sovereign over all these crises that seemed to develop. Sovereign over that desperate time that David had spent in the jaws of death, imprisoned in that house. Sovereign in bringing David out and back into the arms of Samuel. Sovereign in bringing forth the language of this psalm, which can still serve to the blessing of God's people to the present day. This God, my friends, is our God, a God of mercy, a God of power. And because of his strength and what we thus know and learn of him, we also are taught to wait upon him, for God is likewise our defense. May we be blessed in consideration of it for his glory. Amen. And now the concluding hymn, number 93, based on a different psalm but expressing a similar theme. Through all the changing scenes of life, and how rapidly David's had changed in such succession and between such extremes, in trouble and in joy, the praises of my God shall still my heart and tongue employ. The hymn number 93. Of the Lord Jesus Christ, and the love of God, and the communion of the Holy Spirit be with us all. Amen.